Today's reading can be found on page 1079 in the Church Bibles on the shelf of the seat in front of you. The reading's taken from John 12, verses 1 to 19. Jesus anointed at Bethany. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume to the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The triumphal entry. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.
Thanks, Terry, so much. Well, shall I pray just before we dive into that passage? Heavenly Father, we've all come with different things on our minds and hearts to church this morning, and no doubt we've come for a variety of reasons. Some of us have come struggling with doubts, perhaps. We pray that you would give us confidence. Some of us have come filled with pride. We pray that you'd humble us. Some of us have come losing sight of the Lord Jesus in the busyness of life. We pray that you give us a fresh sight of him. Our prayer, all of us, we want to pray that we would see Jesus in your word. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Well, as we've said quite a few times from the front here, it's Palm Sunday. We think of the week in the run-up to Jesus' death, his entrance into Jerusalem. And it's the reason for picking this passage here. It's one of the reasons. It's also one of my favorite passages, I think, in John's Gospel and possibly in the whole of the Bible. It's just wonderful. We're going to look at particularly at the feast at the beginning of this passage. There's a feast and then there's a festival, you'll have seen. We're going to focus on the feast. And I think what this passage wants to teach us is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not somebody whom we can be ambivalent about. He's not a sort of take it or leave it sort of a person. It is impossible to meet the real Jesus and to think, I'm not too fussed. And we see an example, I thought Terry read it so well earlier, of what we might call lavish love from the person of Mary at that feast with a perfume. And I want to persuade us that her lavish love makes all the sense in the world. I'd love us all to leave thinking, I want to live life like Mary lived it with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going. And the first thing I'd love us to see is that Jesus is controversial. He's controversial. He's not bland. I think many of us might think, perhaps when our guard is down, that Jesus is a pretty bland sort of a guy. We'd imagine that if he came to a dinner party, he'd be the sort of person whom everybody would quite like, but no one could quite remember what he looked like, even a few hours after the event. We imagine that if he were a colour, he'd be grey. If he were a food, he'd be a thin, over-diluted sort of porridge, the sort I had this morning. If he were music, he'd be something that both Granny and the children would like, although neither would necessarily choose. We tend to think that Jesus is bland. And the thing is that no one is really interested in blandness. Now, some might say we as the Brits do food quite well in a bland sort of way. But in the normal run of things, we're not really interested in blandness. So when the name of Jesus is mentioned, well, it can be that the shutters come down. Or mentally, the screensaver starts to buzz across our mind. Because we think that Jesus and the adrenaline gland have never really met one another. He doesn't really excite. But what we see in our passage here, it's one of my favorites, is that he is deeply, deeply controversial. He splits opinion radically down the middle. We see that if we were to have him to a dinner party, probably some would leave in love with him. And others would storm out early. They'd have been offended by something he said or something he did. If he were a colour, it would be bright, of the highlighter variety. It wouldn't go with much. If he were a food, I think it would be Marmite. Either love him or we hate him. If he were music, he'd be the sort that would empty a room of people very quickly, but also fill it with others who love it. He is very controversial. He's the Marmite God-man, if I can put it reverently. We either love him or we hate him. He's controversial. And I wonder if that's a surprise to any of us this morning. I wonder if you noticed the extreme responses to him in our passage that we had read. First, as I said earlier, there is the response of lavish love. The scene is set wonderfully with a meal. In fact, we find out it's a celebratory meal. It's more a feast. Verse 2, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. And we'll think more about why that might be later on. But Jesus and the guests have been reclining. They'd have all been facing in towards the table, laden with food, propped up on their elbows, chatting, munching, and no doubt laughing. It was a very happy occasion, as we shall see. But then things take a very odd turn. I've never had this happen at any dinner party at my house, verse 3. Then Mary, one of the friends of Jesus, took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she approaches Jesus. She poured it on his feet. She wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It is an act of lavish love towards Jesus. Now, feet, to say something we all know, are not pleasant at the best of times. My wife has a pathological fear of even touching my feet. She will flinch away from them in a second. But in a hot, dusty climate, in Jesus' day, those feet were even more abhorrent. Dust turning to mud and grime. You can only begin to imagine the smell between the toes. Nasty, nasty things, feet, in Jesus' day. But Mary cleans them. It would have been generous enough, I suppose, for her to reach for a sponge and clean his feet. But quite literally, she lets her hair down and cleans his feet with that. It's extraordinary. Now, ladies, I've been married for a full 7 years, and I therefore realize the premium you put on hair cleanliness. Your hair takes a long time to clean. It looks lovely most of the time, can I say? And therefore, you want to keep that cleanliness. I see that. It dictates the rhythms and routines of life. I would guess that cleaning feet with one's hair wouldn't be the best way to maintain cleanliness. And yet Mary sees fit to do that. And then there's the perfume. It is extravagant. This is no CK1. This is in a different league altogether. In an understatement, typical understatement, the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, tells us that it was expensive. Later on, we find out that it was worth a year's wages. Now, when you sacrifice your hair cleanliness and a full year's salary, like that, at a dinner party, that is an act of either madness or lavish love. It's an act of humility. She does the job of a servant, but with her hair. It's an act of huge expense. And as we shall see, it's an act of ridicule as Judas looks on and laughs. Jesus is controversial. He's not bland. And then did you notice the very opposite reaction later on? We might call it hurtful hate. We see it very subtly in the person of Judas Iscariot. When he sees Mary's lavish love, no doubt he's surprised, there's a raised eyebrow, and then there's disapproval. Verse 5, if you have a look down. Why wasn't this perfume sold and given to the poor? And to start with here this morning, we might be thinking, yeah, I think I agree. I mean, just think, a year's salary, what is that, about £20,000? How many big issues could you buy with that amount of money? What kind of smile could you put on the big issue seller's face? Yes, I would like to buy all of them in the UK distribution unit today. But then we find out the real reason why Judas disapproves in verse 6. It changes things. Judas did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. In other words, it wasn't that Judas was a philanthropist in love with caring for the poor. It was that Judas was a greedy thief in love with filling his own pockets. He saw this extravagant act of love towards Jesus as getting in the way of a Mercedes on his front drive tomorrow. And that made him cross. That's the reason for his disapproval. But isn't hate too strong a word for Judas? Well, no, have a look down at verse 4. Judas was about to betray Jesus to death. It is hurtful hate. And I think it's interesting that with Judas, my guess is if we had asked him, Judas, do you hate the Lord Jesus? Well, he'd have said no. And I think he'd have said no even if he'd been absolutely honest with us. Because Judas didn't so much hate Jesus as prefer something else to Jesus. The picture we have of Judas painted in the Gospels is one of an increasingly pinched man, pinched by his own greed. We see here that he loves money above all else. He's furious that £20,000 has been lost between Jesus' toes rather than going to his offshore bank account. We find just a few pages later on that he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. What gets him up in the morning? It's money. He's a money lover. Now, Judas wouldn't have said that he hated Jesus, but the fact that he loved money more than Jesus equated to the same thing. It's hurtful hate, because Jesus for him had become a cash cow more than a friend or a Lord or a Savior. Oh, it's a poignant reminder for me, I think, as I read it, of Jesus' words. Do you remember he said, you cannot serve two masters? For either you'll hate the one and love the other, be devoted to the one, despise the other. You look at Mary's bank account and you say, what does that bank account say about where her first love lies? Well, she does not love money more than the Lord Jesus. She blows her family savings in one go on him. It forced me to ask difficult questions of my bank account, I think. Jesus is controversial. He's the all or nothing God-man. He won't settle for second best. And then we see the same hurtful hate in the chief priests. They're planning to kill Jesus as well. That's what verse 10 is hinting at. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. As well as whom? Well, on their black hit list, there is Jesus' name as well. Lazarus and Jesus they want to kill. And I have to say, I find these verses particularly chilling. Because the picture they give us of humanity, or at least what we're possible of doing, is very haunting indeed. Because if Judas was into money, these chief priests were into evidence. All the way through John's Gospel, they join the crowds in asking Jesus for a sign. They want a sign. Prove that you are who you say you are. We want evidence. We want proof, Jesus. In many ways, they're like lots of us in Oxford today. Like myself, sometimes I've thought, Jesus, if only you gave me more evidence, it would make following you more easy. I like to think of myself as a rational person. Oxford, the university here, prides itself on being a rational sort of a place. And so we like to think of ourselves as sort of like a horse and a cart. We follow where the evidence leads. You've got the evidence horse, and wherever that goes, we follow because we have to. We're tethered by an unbreakable cord of reason and logic. And so if I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, don't look at me. It's not my fault. The horse, the evidence horse, is just leading in the opposite direction. There's not enough evidence to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. That's what many of us might think. And I think the chief priests would have thought the same. But just cast your eye over verses 9 to 11 again. It is shocking. The evidence for Jesus' claims is not lacking in the slightest. In fact, the evidence has a name. He's called Lazarus. You could have shaken his hand because Jesus rose him from the dead just in the previous chapter of John's Gospel. We'll look at that a bit in a minute. But what do the chief priests want to do with the evidence? Well, they don't want to be led by it or follow it. They don't even want to just brush it under the carpet. They want to kill him. They are not evidence people. It is a radically irrational move on their part. Can we see then that Jesus is so controversial that people who prize reason and logic and proof above all else would prefer to become deeply irrational instead of worshipping him? He's that controversial. He's so adorable to some like Mary, they'd spend a year's wages on him without forethought. They'd engage in such an act of intimate worship that it would have made bystanders feel awkward. And yet he's so controversial that others hate him so much as to want to plot to kill him out of jealousy, out of greed. He is the Marmite God-man. You either love him or you hate him. And I don't have x-ray eyes this morning. You'll be grateful to hear. I can't see what's going on in your heart. And I'm very grateful. So I hope that you don't have x-ray eyes to see what's going on in mine. But can I just gently say, if we are tempted to look at the Lord Jesus and feel apathetic this morning. Perhaps we don't really want to open his word, the Bible, and look at it. We think it might be boring. Can I say then, it cannot be that we've met the real Jesus. He is deeply, deeply controversial. Secondly, Jesus is priceless, not worthless. He's priceless. I wonder, when was the last time you met a fanatic? A real thoroughbred fanatic. You can spend time at dinner parties and drinks parties and going to supper at people's houses, you chat, and it's all a bit boring. And we follow the well-trodden road, and we talk about the weather, and we can cope with that. That's okay, as long as the food's nice, it makes the evening bearable. But when you meet a fanatic, I think that's quite fun, isn't it? You leave that well-trodden path of the weather. Isn't it crazy? It's snowing in March and all that. And suddenly you discover loads about South African migrating birds. Or online chess competitions, or ultra-marathon running, or 18th century ballet. And sure, you're not particularly into it, but it's an interesting 10 minutes. We quite like fanatics, I think. But we're very skeptical about religious fanatics. In fact, we might even call them fundamentalists. We worry that if someone gets too keen on religion, they'll become unhinged somehow. Possibly even dangerous. If you were to talk to me at a dinner party, never having met me before, you say, what are you into? What did you do on the weekend? I'm really into Jesus. Well, wouldn't you back away slightly? Wouldn't you think this guy's a bit on the edge? And little pictures of 9/11 flash to our minds. The new atheists and Dawkins, they say that religious belief will always lead to terrorism. Because it's irrational. That's what they say. And so we become very, very nervous about religious fanaticism. Certainly Jesus fanaticism. But you know, this passage has another surprise for us. It says that being a Jesus fanatic like Mary makes sense. It is the logical conclusion of having met him. Because he is priceless. Just before our passage here, there is an amazing episode. I think Anthony preached on it last week here at the 9:45. I think that's right. John 11. Let me remind you of what happened if you weren't here. A friend of Jesus, a very dear friend, I think, called Lazarus, gets sick. It's not man flu. It's serious. In fact, he dies from it. But before he dies, they call Jesus, and he's pretty good at healing people. He's got a great track record. They call him. They say, please, could you heal him? He's keen to do it, but he delays for some reason. And by the time he rocks up in Lazarus' hometown, he's been dead. And not just dead recently, he's been dead 4 days. He really is stone cold dead. It's too late. And once there, we have this emotional, it's very moving even to read it actually. Jesus sees the mourners, others who knew and loved Lazarus, reads the obituaries. And Jesus is deeply moved in his spirit, John says. We have the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. It's some verses saturated with feeling. And then this happens. I'm going to read John 11, verses 38 to 44. And do follow along with me. It's on the same page, I think. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb of Lazarus, that is. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. Not normal funeral etiquette. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, ever the practical Jesus, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And I think it's worth just letting that percolate through a little bit. It may well be a familiar passage to many of us. But words formed in Jesus' mouth, words pushed up by his diaphragm, which vibrated his larynx, his voice box, wherever that is, and formed in Jesus' mouth and then spoken, words heard by those around him. Not magic words, normal words which you and I could say however many times we wanted to in this room, Lazarus, come out, Lazarus, come out. But words somehow from Jesus' mouth reanimated a dead man. Because they came from the Son of God. Words reanimated a dead man's heart, pushed warm blood again through cold, collapsed veins, reanimated his dead, cold, stiff limbs so that he could walk out, reanimated his brain with no loss of memory, reanimated his eyelids so that suddenly the eyes opened, his pupils dilated, he could see, he could focus, so that he could walk out in obedience to a command, come out. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that priceless? And then have a look at the first two verses of our chapter. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at table with him. Just imagine if you'd been there. If we'd wanted to, we could have passed this man called Lazarus, who had been dead, I don't know, a grape, and we could have watched him eat it. If we'd been good at telling jokes, we could have told this man called Lazarus, who'd been dead, a joke and watched him laugh. We could have related to a man who was dead and is now alive. Because the point is this, Jesus turns a funeral into a feast. Jesus is priceless. He defeated death. And many of us will know the sting and the emptiness of death all too well. I know as a young man, you can't go through life very long without losing someone whom you love very dearly. And funerals, the Christian funeral is a wonderful thing, but also a terrible thing. Any funeral is. It's a goodbye which no one really anticipated or looked forward to. Death is an imposter, an unwelcome robber who comes into the world unasked. And all we want to do when someone close to us dies is press the rewind button, like a DVD, so that we could just have even just an hour with that person again. Like a ball of wool, we long to unravel it, to free them, don't we? And so we mourn and we cry because there's nothing we can do. That's all we've got in our armory against death. It's tears, impotence. We're powerless. But friends, Jesus has much more in his armory. He has words like, Lazarus, come out. He has authority like the world has never seen before. He has kindness with bite. Kindness at a funeral that says more than, I'm so sorry for your loss. Kindness which says, come out. And I wonder what price you'd put on that kind of kindness and power. If Jesus Industries were floated on the stock market, what should the shares be worth? If Jesus were physically present here at St. Ebb's this morning and we had a whip around, what sort of a gift should we give him? What would be excessive? What would be appropriate? Well, Mary's answer is pretty clear. We've noticed it already. What was the perfume worth? It was worth a year's wages. What is that? I don't know. £20,000? And the striking thing is that as she got the jar and emptied it, £20,000, up to £20,000 worth, and got every last bit of that out. That was not a waste. I'm told that it would have been a rose red, sweetly scented perfume imported from northern India. That's why it's worth so much. It would have been the equivalent of a family inheritance. It's financial security that she's pouring out of the pot right there. And the point is, that wasn't excessive. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't something that she should wake up and have a cold sweat about the next morning, thinking, I shouldn't have done that. It was real and reasonable. It was lavish love, because Jesus is priceless. And you know, it's not just that Jesus gives life after death. Many of us will know that he gives life now. And he gives life to the full. In fact, John's Gospel says full and free and reasonable and purposeful, vibrant life. I had a friend at my undergrad university called Irish Dave, because he was Irish and he was called Dave. And we kept things simple. But I remember vividly, it's one of my saddest moments actually from university, I remember vividly walking along the river there in Durham and talking with him. He'd been investigating the things of the Christian faith. And, you know, he'd been absolutely convinced, to my great delight and joy, of the truth of the gospel claims, that Jesus had indeed died to forgive him his sins. And then he'd risen from the dead. He was indeed the Son of God incarnate. I was delighted. You can imagine the smile on my face. I was saying, you know, Irish Dave, what will you do? Will you commit to Jesus now, or do you want to pray by your bedside later? It's a question of when, not if. And I remember he turned to me and he looked at me and he said, you know, John, I don't want to do that. Because I want to enjoy life. I want to make the most of life. I don't want Jesus to come in and ruin the party. Or words to that effect. I can't remember exactly what he said. But he'd made a terrible mistake. He'd mixed a couple of things up. He thought that Jesus had come to ruin the party, not come to bring the party. But Jesus is priceless. And you know, the thing is, many of us will know this, the more we give to the Lord Jesus, the more we find that he is no man's debtor, the more we receive back. We find that life lived all out for him, Mary style, is life to the full. He's priceless. And just finally, Jesus lived to die. It's the last point. Jesus lived to die. Do you notice that Jesus' death is anticipated all the way through our passage? That's why it's such a great one for this, this Sunday. Verse 4, Judas is about to betray Jesus to death. Verse 7, Jesus speaks of the perfume as a burial anointing, readying him for death. Verse 8, he warns the disciples they won't always have him with them. He's not talking about going to the spa shop on the corner. At the end of the passage, he's heading to Jerusalem to die. He will only leave after his resurrection. Jesus' death overshadows at every turn. And I suppose one of the big surprises here is that Jesus isn't surprised by his impending death. He speaks of his own death as one would speak of a diary engagement. What are you doing this week, Jesus? Well, I don't know, all sorts of mundane things. And then I'm going to die. He's not surprised or caught out by his death. And all the way through John's Gospel, Jesus' death is referred wonderfully to the hour of his glory. The hour of his glory. That, I think, is what's being referred to in verse 16. It's just referred to obliquely. Now, for many of us, the hour of our death will be a moment of defeat, a moment of sighing, a moment of shame, I suppose, in some way. Kate and I, my wife and I, watched a couple of weeks ago now the Ayrton Senna film. Have anyone seen the Senna film? A wonderful film. All the original footage of one of the best Formula One drivers ever to have lived, possibly the best. And it's a film of two halves, really, although the last half is very, very short and concerns his death. The first half is very, very long and concerns his life. He lived only for 30-odd years, and his life was filled with goodness and blessing, and I suppose you probably would say glory. He met with success at every turn. He was loved by all in Brazil. And then he tragically died in a motoring accident in a Formula One race. And that death was a moment of defeat and shame and deep sadness. Heads in hands, tears shed, a life lost, a car in tatters. But you know, it is very different with the Lord Jesus. His death is his moment of glory. That is why Easter for us is so much a moment of sadness, but also foundationally joy. His moment of death is the moment of glory. He lived to die. Second half of our passage here, we're not spending long on it at all. But as we read it, It's filled with both sadness and joy, I think, for us. Sadness, because we know that what awaits Jesus in this city, which should be welcoming him with open arms, indeed does here, what awaits him is not a throne as befits his identity, but a cross. What a brutal way to welcome the King of the universe. The praising crowd will soon turn from giving his praises to baying for his blood. So sadness, but also joy. Isn't there real joy? Because we know that that cross was not a mistake. He saw it coming. He embraced it. He set his direction towards Jerusalem because he wanted to die. And in fact, we know that in a sense that cross where he died was a throne, because it is there that he was most glorified. It's there that he died to win us forgiveness if we're trusting in him today. It's there that we most clearly see his character, his CV, as the one with that powerful kindness. And I suppose Mary didn't understand the half of that. She didn't understand the half of what we understand now, if we've got all of that. But it wasn't just that Jesus could raise the dead to life like Lazarus. She got that. She knew Lazarus well. She saw it. But it's that he, as the resurrection and the life, as the living one, would die. The ultimate turning of the tables, that all who believed in his name could have life, and life to the full. I just want to close now by turning to the three characteristics, perhaps, of Mary's perfume-pouring, hair-wiping love. And I want to ask us three questions that come from it, and I'll pause after each. And I just want us to mull over, perhaps, our response to the Lord Jesus this morning and then this next week in the run-up to Easter. You might want to shut your eyes, you might just want to think in the quiet. Firstly, it was very humble. It was the act of a servant. So it's worth us thinking, is there anything beneath me to do for Jesus? I don't know what's on your mind and on your heart, but is there anything beneath me to do for Jesus? Secondly, it was very expensive. We might want to ask ourselves quietly, is there anything too costly for me to do for Jesus? It may not necessarily be financial cost, maybe emotional, time, relational, anything too costly. Lastly, it was ridiculed by Judas. Is there anything too unpopular for me to do for Jesus? He's controversial, yes, but more than anything, he's priceless. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, how we praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see even today in Oxford that when his name is mentioned, when his gospel is spoken of, people are divided right down the line. Some radically love him, some radically hate him. And it's our prayer this morning that having heard again of him, that we would be those who see that he is priceless. For not only did he raise the dead from life, to life, but he, the living one, died. We tremble in awe at him, and we pray that you would enable us to follow in the footsteps of Mary with lavish love. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.
A final song as